Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. As is always the case, we will just jump right in. This Lord's Day, we will be continuing our study of Genesis, and we'll pick up where we left off last week, of course, in chapter 6. Today, we'll be finishing up chapter 6. We'll consider verses 11 through 22. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Last week in our time together, we saw the depravity of man continue to spiral out of control, and we saw God's evaluation then of what was going on throughout the earth at that time. Every thought of every person was only wicked all the time. That's what we came away with. And there were two things that jumped out at us from our text last week: the depravity of man, obviously, and the grace of God. And by depravity, when I say depravity, I don't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but rather that man is so saturated with the sin nature that he is unable to come to God in and of himself. And that applies to every one of us here in this room and everyone listening online. Before you or anyone else can come to God, you must first understand that you are guilty of breaking God's law. You might be good according to man's standards, but you fall far short according to God's standards, because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is perfection. So even the smallest of sin in our eyes is a damnable offense in the eyes of God. And if that were the end, then we would be without hope, wouldn't we? But that is not the end. That is not the end. God has chosen to shed His grace on some. He sent the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you and I could never live, so that He could die the perfect death, perfectly paying for the sins of all those who will turn from their sins in repentance and trust wholly, completely, and only in Christ. Those are the ones that will be redeemed, and I call on you today to do that. I implore you, in fact, to take advantage of the grace of God right now, right where you sit. Do not delay. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Well, in our text before us today, we continue to see the depth of the depravity of man. We also see the means by which God has chosen to deliver His chosen family from the judgment that is about to come upon the whole earth. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. Genesis chapter 6 will begin in verse 11 and continue through verse 22. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to 1 cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient Word of the living God. Father, again we come before you this morning, and humbly ask that you open our hearts and minds to understand what you have before us today, God. We want to know you more, God. We want to have a right view of you. We want to draw closer to you. So I ask that you meet us in this place. I ask that you open our hearts and minds to see and to know and to hear and to learn, and that what we know and learn about you would then get from our head to our hearts and transform us to live in the manner in which you've called us to live. And all of that, God, of course, is for your glory. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in our time together, in our worship today, and in our lives as we leave here and go about our daily routine. We ask that you be glorified. And Lord, if there are some here listening online that don't know you, we plead for their souls. And God, ask that you redeem them this day for your glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So this morning we come to one of those accounts in Scripture that is used by many to attempt to disprove the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Bible. People look for ways to reject the Bible, and this is one account that they will turn to in an attempt to do just that. This and, of course, the account of Jonah and the great fish, right? And the reason for rejecting the account of Noah and the flood really has very little to do with evidence and everything to do with the wickedness of man. Man will do anything and everything he can to avoid what he knows in his heart to be true. There is a God, you're not him, and everyone will one day stand before him and give an account for their lives. God's law is written on our hearts. Everyone knows that inherently, but we want to reject it. And that's really the issue. If within your own mind you can come to some type of a conclusion that the Bible is not true, then again, in your own mind, you are free to live in whatever manner you choose. And that is really what is behind all the doubting and an effort to disprove accounts like Noah and the flood. Now, there is no hard scientific evidence that is recognized today within the scientific community that verifies the account of Noah, and neither is there any that refutes it. So that is to say that no one has hard proof of finding the ark. But with that being said, there have been many documented accounts dating way back in history of people supposedly finding a huge ship or parts of a ship on Mount Ararat in Turkey, which is traditionally thought to be the place where the ark came to rest as the floodwaters receded. And in fact, with just a little bit of research, I found 13 different accounts of people supposedly finding or knowing of the ark on Mount Ararat. Each of these instances happened during an unusually warm season when the snow and ice melted, supposedly revealing the ark or part of the ark preserved in the ice. Perhaps global warming will reveal Noah's ark for us, huh? Who knows? Also, nearly every ancient civilization had a flood story. Coincidence? I think not. Could these 13 accounts that I found be true? Sure they could. Sure they could. Does that matter to us? Absolutely not. You see, our faith is based on the written word of God. We know the account of Noah and the flood are true because God's word says it's true. We trust in the scriptures. Amen? So let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God is once again making his case here, or perhaps reaffirming his case against man here in this verse, as well as in verses 12 and 13. And in these three verses, we see the words corrupt and earth repeated. So the idea again is for us to know that it is the whole earth, and the whole earth was completely corrupt. Some translations say ruined, and I think that is also a good translation because it speaks of both corruption and destruction, which is exactly what had happened. That is to say, if we think back about what man was supposed to do, man was supposed to be fruitful and multiply, and he was supposed to fill the earth with image bearers of the Creator, right? But instead, he's become thoroughly and completely wicked, filling the earth with, as it says here in verse 11, violence, which inevitably leads to destruction. The Hebrew word translated as violence here is associated with very unneighborly conduct. I'm not sure what kind of violence is not unneighborly, but very unneighborly conduct. It speaks of taking advantage of the weaker people through extortion, through bribery, through exploitation. And those things, of course, can only be carried out and continued by way of brute force, which is, of course, violence. So what God is saying here to us is that no one was practicing the golden rule of treating others the way they wanted to be treated. No one. In fact, the whole earth, all the population of the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family, were completely wicked and violent all the time. Everything they thought about was rooted in violence and how to take advantage of someone else for their own gain. Maybe a little bit like Washington, D.C. in the media today. I don't know. Wicked and violent. Now verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This verse brings to mind and reiterates what God said back in verse 5. God saw that all thoughts and intentions of all the people were always wicked all the time. God saw that. It also brings to mind what God said back in verse 31 of chapter 1. God looked and saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. We have a contrast. Before the fall, what God saw was very good. After the fall, what God saw was very bad. So again, the idea being conveyed here is the utter depravity of man and the absolute permeation of that depravity throughout all humanity and all the earth, with the exception, of course, of Noah and his family. So he's making his case, right? Now verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So now God is speaking directly to Noah. He says, here's what's going on, Noah. All the people are all wicked all the time, everywhere. The intention of their hearts are always wicked, and that wickedness manifests itself in violence. And that violence is so bad that it has filled the whole earth. Therefore, judgment is imminent. Here it comes. And note also that the judgment coming from God is not only going to destroy all the people, but also the earth as well. As he makes that clear, nature suffers because of the sin of humanity. God has announced now to Noah that judgment is coming. Now verse 14, as he continues to speak to Noah, he tells Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch." So following this very clear announcement of what's wrong and of judgment coming, God now begins to tell Noah how he's going to deliver him and his family from this coming judgment. This verse and the next two describe the ark's construction plans. God is giving Noah the blueprints for the construction project that God has planned to use to rescue Noah and his family. Interestingly, this is a little like for a footnote. There are only two occurrences of the Hebrew word translated here as ark in the Old Testament. The other place is found in Exodus when speaking of the basket that saved Moses from drowning. It's the only two places, this ark and Noah's basket. God tells Noah that this ark that he is to build is to be constructed of gopher wood. Again, this is the only place in Scripture that this type of wood is referenced, so no one knows for sure what kind of wood or what type of wood the ark was constructed of. If you do a little digging, most scholars think that it was a type of pine or cedar or cypress. But we don't know for sure. Not that it matters. It was made out of wood. It says the ark is to have rooms, plural. So it's not just one big room. Rooms, plural. I imagine there's stalls and things for animals, right? And it's also to be covered with pitch. Here's another place where the critics and skeptics will cry foul. And here's what they say. The claim is that since pitch is made from the burning of coal, and since the coal wasn't formed until the flood, that's what they think, Noah couldn't possibly have used pitch to cover the ark. Now these skeptics are liberal theologians, okay? But just a minimal amount of research will reveal to you that pitch can also be created from trees. If there wasn't any coal, who's saying there wasn't? In fact, for thousands of years after the flood, this is exactly how pitch was made that was used to seal wooden seagoing vessels. Trees. Men had industries, crafts of making pitch from trees to seal wooden vessels. I don't know if you've ever especially been up to the Boundary Waters and gotten pine sap on your hands. It's virtually impossible to get it off. You can't get it off. So you know that it's sticky and obviously waterproof, and that's before it's been worked with at all. So once again, there is no error in Scripture. Noah would have been able to find plenty of pitch to seal up his ark. Now verses 15 and 16 together as more details emerge about the construction of the ark. Now this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to 1 cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Although there's really not any agreement, and there are several different modern measurements for exactly how big is a cubit, most modern scholars think that the cubit is somewhere between roughly 18 to 21 inches long. If you turn to Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, he based the ark that he built on the cubit being 20.4 inches long, and that is also happens to be known as the royal cubit. So it's a good chance that's how long it is, or it was. And based on that measurement then, the ark was 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall. This is a very large seagoing vessel. In fact, one scholar noted that I read this week that it was not until 1858 that a ship larger than the ark was built. Think about that. And furthermore, this design of the ark has been tested and proven to be nearly impossible to capsize. That shouldn't surprise us, right? Does God know what he's doing? Of course he does. God knows what he's doing. The word describing the window is a bit obscure, and from what I gathered, it is best to understand it as a window that ran around the entire top of the ark, or the circumference of the ark, with just some support braces spread out through the window where needed. It's not likely like the pictures that you see with one little window, right, and a giraffe with his head stuck out of it. That's not what it was. In fact, I gathered a picture up. Can we put that picture up, Logan? Now that's Ken Ham's, the one that he did, and that's during the construction of it. So that fits the length, and that's the size of what we just talked about. And look at the little trucks and stuff next to it. This is a big boat. And 13 years of study and research went into this replica. So they didn't just make it on a whim. So we can assume that this is very close to what Noah's ark actually looked like. And you can see that it is huge and absolutely seaworthy. If God can speak everything into existence, which we know that he did and can, there's no doubt that he could tell Noah how to build a seaworthy vessel capable of saving everything that God wanted to save. That should not surprise us. Let's move on. Take a look at verse 17. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. And I want you to note the first two phrases in this verse. As for me, behold, I. This makes it very clear that it is God who is bringing about this judgment. This isn't a random chance. God has decided, God has determined, and God carries it out. He says, the evidence has been examined, humanity has been found guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt and without excuse, and now God is going to bring the judgment. It is God who is doing it. There's no accident. And just as a footnote, this will make people's heads spin around. The same is true today. The same is true today. If it is God who is in complete control of the weather, he uses it as he sees fit. It is never a random accident when a tornado or a hurricane or whatever strikes. It is an act of God, just as the insurance companies say that it is. It's an act of God. As I've noted before, in the words of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, there is not a single maverick molecule in all of the universe. There's nothing that's outside of the control of God, including the weather. So keep that in mind when you hear the squawking extortionists blathering on about climate change. Of course the climate is changing. It's always been changing, and God's in complete control of all of it. And he's the one doing it. How utterly arrogant of man to think that he can alter what God has ordained. How utterly criminal to think that paying more taxes will fix it. Doesn't need fixing. God's got it. Remember that. Back to our text. Note that it is God that's one doing the destroying, and also note that everything that breathes air is going to die. Everything that breathes air is going to die. Dr. Kenneth Matthews notes, look what he says. He says, its massive destruction shows God's wrath in the face of unbridled sin and the utter dependence of life on the grace and pity of God. And the utter dependence of life on the grace and pity of God. The same is true today. Everything that is living is doing so through the utter dependence on the grace and pity of Almighty God, period. Nothing is alive today apart from God allowing it to be alive. Furthermore, God is unchanging and he still hates sin just as he did in the days of Noah. There are not two gods. There's not one God in the Old Testament, one God in the New Testament. It's the same God. And God hates sin. We hear people all the time asking how a perfectly good and all-powerful God can allow evil to exist. You hear that? We've heard that, right? That's the wrong question to ask. That's the wrong question to ask. What we should be asking is how a perfectly good, perfectly just, and all-powerful God allows anyone to exist at all. Why didn't he kill us in our sleep last night? That's the question that we should be asking. It is only by the mercy and grace of God that anyone ever wakes up in the morning, because the wages of sin is death. What each of us deserve is death. Yet God is merciful to us. And we get to get out of bed in the morning. Now verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, this is the first time that covenant, the word covenant, appears in the scripture. It's implied before this, but this is the first time that it is explicit. And we need to, what we need to note here is the introduction of the covenant, and that is all of God's doing. It is God that introduces this covenant. And the introduction is a foreshadowing of what is to come, not only in the next couple chapters, but throughout scripture. And we'll discuss covenant. We'll get into more of that when we get to the fulfilling of this covenant in chapter 9. For today, what I want you to see is that this is all of God's doing. God says that he will establish his covenant with Noah. God's doing it. God's the one establishing the covenant. God is bringing the judgment, and God is providing the means to deliver a remnant, and God is promising to hold up his end of the bargain. It is all of God's doing. The covenant is between God and Noah, and it is Noah and his family who will be delivered from the judgment of God. And we will dive deeper into that, into covenant in chapter 9. For now, let's move on. Take a look at verses 19 and 20 together. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now you can almost hear it right now, can't you? You can hear the skeptics crying foul, right? But let's consider what is said here. First, we must note the word kind. Noah was instructed to bring two of every kind into the ark, meaning a male and female of each kind. And the argument is twofold. First, the skeptics claim kind refers to species, and since there are millions of species, there is no way all of those critters would fit into the ark, right? Well, first off, obviously, critters that swim would not need to be on the ark, so that eliminates a number of those millions. And secondly, it's very likely that kind refers to what we would call families today, meaning, for example, the dog kind. The dog kind would include all canines, which means that Noah didn't need to get two coyotes, two wolves, two Labrador retrievers, two border collies, two hyenas, all that, etc. He would only need one canine kind, a pair of canines. So when we take all of that into consideration, the number of land-dwelling animals and birds drops to somewhere between a few thousand and not more than 70,000. All right, so we're getting in the ballpark, right? That still seems like a lot, but let's keep using our noodle here for a moment. When we think of the animals, we can't help but think, especially when we're thinking of the ark, we can't help but think of elephants and giraffes because that's what we've seen in Sunday school as little kids, right? With their heads sticking out the window in the ark. That's what we think. Just the big stuff. Well, the average size of land animals is less than the size of a sheep. The average size of land animals is less than the size of a sheep. Now, I want you to think of the size of a railroad car and imagine two decks in that railroad car. In a stock car like that, 240 sheep can fit comfortably inside a two-deck railroad car. The size of the volume of the ark was equal to close to 600 of those railroad cars. That means that all of these critters would take up approximately 50% of the ark. Okay? But hang on, we're not done. It would make no sense at all to take full-grown mature animals onto the ark, would it? You would want young animals, if not babies, so that they could have a full and productive life once the floodwaters receded. When we take all of that into consideration, there was more than enough room on the ark for all of the animals, all the critters that God wanted to save. And by the way, here's a good one for you. That would include dinosaurs. That would include dinosaurs, and we're not going to get off in the weeds on that. If you're interested in more about the dinosaurs, then go to Answers in Genesis' website and check out what he has to say on it. It's very interesting. Very interesting. So all of that to say that the skeptic has no grounds to stand on when it comes to numbers of animals and all of them fitting on the ark. There was plenty of room. There was plenty of room. Another objection from the skeptic is that there is no way Noah could have gathered all those critters up, sorted out a male and female from each kind, and then loaded them onto the ark. Well, he had a long time to do that, but after having spent half my life working cattle and horses, I tend to agree that he would have struggled to do that. But I want you to note that the text does not say that Noah went out and gathered them all up. The text says very clearly in verse 20 that two of each kind would come to Noah so he could keep them alive. In other words, God did the wrangling. God gathered the animals. God sorted them out. God did it. God brought the critters to Noah. Now that is a very brief apologetic concerning the criticism of Noah's ark. Again, Answers in Genesis. There's much more detail that you could be examined concerning this issue, and I strongly encourage you to go to Answers in Genesis website and look into it. Ken Ham has done an amazing job of researching and explaining these issues at hand. But the point is, never let a critic try to wreck your faith by way of the flood. Their argument is one of ignorance. God's word is true, and every man a liar. Now verse 21. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them, meaning the animals. It's quite likely and most probable that the diet of everything on the boat was plant-based. That is to say that all that Noah would need to store was fruits, vegetables, and grains. He didn't need to bring enough beef cattle on to survive for a year on an ark. The same type of food that Noah and his family ate, the animals also ate. No miracle is really needed to work that out. However, God very well could have sustained all the animals or greatly decreased their appetite if he so chose. He's God, right? I mean, if I was Noah, I'd be praying for them not to eat and me not to have to clean up the manure. Maybe he did. He could have caused some of the critters to hibernate when you think of the meat eaters. Maybe that's what he did. I mean, there are all kinds of possibilities and speculations that are possible, if not probable. The text doesn't say. But even the plain, straightforward reading of the text is completely plausible. That God provided Noah enough intelligence to gather the right kind of food and store it on the ark for the time needed, the animals present. So we have God's very detailed instructions concerning what Noah is to do and what will happen. Now our final verse today. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Well, guess what? Noah did what God told him to do. Noah obeyed the Lord. And note that the text says that Noah did all that God had commanded. He did all of it. He didn't shirk any responsibilities. He did exactly what he was told. Noah's obedience was complete. He did all that God told him to do. Consider that obedience for a moment. God told Noah to build a giant boat on dry land. God told Noah he was going to bring a flood, and it had never even rained before. I want you to look at what Dr. Kenneth Matthews has to say concerning this. This is pretty good. He says, Noah's venture to build his vessel upon dry land while awaiting the impending floodwater is exemplary of a person trusting in what cannot be seen or proven. As is the case for many of the saints, God is calling upon Noah to accomplish a task that has no precedent for an experience that had no counterpart. None of this had ever happened. Noah listened to what God said. And despite all of the evidence to the contrary, telling him he should ignore what the Lord said, Noah obeyed God. And he did exactly what he was commanded to do. When we look at our dates, we know that it took Noah 100 plus years to build the ark. And all the while, throughout those 100 years, he was likely preaching, as it says in Peter's epistle. Think of that. If it's not a big enough chore to build an ark, he's also preaching. No doubt the historical context tells us with all the violence that it was also very dangerous to be trying to live at that time, let alone if you're preaching and telling everybody that they're going to die if they don't repent. I don't imagine Noah was very favored among his peers. So obviously Noah was preserved and protected by God. What an amazing example of obedience and God's faithfulness. Noah's obedient. God is faithful to him. So what? What can we take away from our text this Lord's Day? Well, once again, we're reminded and we have God confirming the utter depravity of man. And we also see God choosing one man and his family out of all the population to preserve the line to the Messiah. We see God providing the means of survival. And we see God also saving the animals so that there can be a form of a recreation after the flood, and that's what we'll see. It's a form of a recreation. And in all of that, we see the unwavering obedience of a man named Noah. God reveals something to Noah that had to sound at that time utterly ridiculous. Think of that. Just put yourself in Noah's shoes for a minute. It had to sound utterly ridiculous. And yet Noah fully obeys. He does all that the Lord commanded him to do. And in that last verse, it reiterates that twice. Noah was obedient. He did all that the Lord commanded him to do. Now, the gospel sounds utterly ridiculous to most. Why on earth would one man die for the sins of another? Why would one man die for a bunch of wicked God-haters? How could God be truly man and truly God at the same time? That also sounds utterly ridiculous. How is it that you and I can't work our way and or earn God's favor? That also sounds utterly ridiculous to us, doesn't it? But all of that is not utterly ridiculous, but wholly true. How can it be? It can be because God said so. God said so. While we were yet in our sins, God provided a way for us to be made right with him. Just like he provided an ark for Noah, he provided a savior and a cross for us. That savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Noah trusted fully and completely in salvation provided to him by God through the ark, so we too must trust in salvation that God provides for us through the cross and Jesus. Just as Noah fully obeyed God, so too we must fully obey God. Because all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. So I call on you today to obey that command. I implore you to repent and to turn from your sins today. I urge you to trust fully and completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come. Noah trusted in the ark, we trust in the cross. Both came from God. Do that today. Do it right now. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will indeed be redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace that we see so plainly revealed to us in the scriptures of how you chose Noah and his family, and then you shed your grace on them, and then you delivered them through judgment. It is a picture of the cross. God, help us to see that picture. Help us to make that connection, Lord, that we might understand, repent, believe, and live the life that you've called us to believe in obedience, to have the same obedience that Noah had, that we obey all that you command us to do. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we give you the glory, Lord. I pray that as we leave here today that we are considering what a great God you are and that we would have a right view of ourselves. We pray that your will be done in all things, both individually as well as corporately in the life of this church. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.